Dear Father, we praise you for the message of salvation, for words that we could never have thought of for ourselves, that we cannot save ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus, you save anyone who receives him with faith. Please, Father, give us eyes to see as your word is open this evening. Help us to believe this message and to trust it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat and take up your Bibles. We're on page 1113, and Gordon's going to come and read for us.
This evening's reading comes from Acts 15, page 1113. We'll be reading through to verse 21 and then turning the page over and carrying on from verse 36. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came up to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." We'll carry on from verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily.
Thanks, Gordon, very much for reading. Keep Acts 15 open in front of you. And if you'd like, you'd find an outline on the service sheet that you were given as you came through the door. That might help you keep track as we go along. But let me pray again as we start. Our Heavenly Father, we want to praise you again that salvation is by grace. That the salvation that you've offered to us is not because of anything we've done, but a free gift from you. And we pray that tonight, as we think on these things more and more, you would convince us of that. Make it a deeply held conviction that we want to live by and to share with each other, that would more and more shape the culture of our church, that we might be strengthened for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you were here last week or not, but if you were, personally, I thought it was a very exciting time. As we looked at the second half of Acts 14 with William, and as he laid before us a vision of churches, groups of people committed to each other and to strengthening each other. I thought it was quite an exciting thing to think about as we saw how each one of us in practice could engage in that business. And if you weren't here last week, do go to the website or the app, download that talk and listen to it. All about strengthening each other. But as I came away from Sunday evening, I began to think to myself, I had a sort of lingering question, if you like. How exactly is it that we're going to be strengthened? Not in practice, of course, we had plenty of that last week, but in principle. What is it in principle, or what is the principle that is going to be at work among us that will have this strengthening effect? It was a lingering question, but I think in some senses it was the question we were meant to be asking of ourselves. Because I think Luke has ordered his material to give us the answer to that question this week. You see, we just read about it, didn't we? You can see the heading at the beginning of chapter 15 there, the Jerusalem Council. This council convenes, and the decision and declaration of this council is the principle that will strengthen any church, including ours. And their conviction, their declaration is this, first heading on the outline there, salvation is by grace and not by works. Salvation is by grace and not by works. And as this principle goes to work in the lives of churches, it strengthens them. How do we know? Because that's exactly what we see going on. You see, we didn't read about it. We skipped this bit. But on the back of this council and their declaration, which we'll come to in a few minutes' time, on the back of it, they write a letter. And that letter is then to be delivered to all of the churches that Paul has been establishing previously in the book. And look what happens every time they deliver this letter to a different church. So flick over to chapter 15 and verse 31 and 32. They go to Antioch, first of all, which is where the trouble blew up in the first place. Verse 31, they had it read, this letter, and they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Paul and Barnabas then go on from Antioch. They go to Syria and Cilicia. And look what happens in chapter 15, verse 41. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul then goes on to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and beyond. And look at the conclusion of the section, chapter 16, verse 5. As this good news, this decision of the council is delivered, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. The declaration of this council, salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, is a principle that strengthens churches. So how did this council come about in the first place? Let's remind ourselves what's been going on in Acts. Let's do a kind of, you know, a previously in Acts, if you like, just for a moment. Chapter 13 and 14, we see there what they call the first missionary journey. as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas go out together. And they go from town to town, establishing churches, sharing the gospel with people and establishing churches. They go from Antioch down across the sea to Cyprus and through Cyprus, then up into modern day Turkey and through those towns like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And they establish churches and then they go back through those churches. Then they get on a boat and they go back to Antioch, where everyone rejoices because of what's been going on. And have a look at the end of chapter 14 to see the summary of their time away. Chapter 14, verse 27. When they arrived in Antioch and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. God has been at work through Paul and Barnabas and a few others, establishing these churches, or as he puts it here, as Luke puts it here, opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now that should come as no surprise. In Acts chapter 10, we learn that salvation is for the Gentiles. It should come as no surprise, therefore, that the Gentiles, that is the nations, that is anyone who's not a Jew, are coming to faith. That's no surprise and should be received as very good news. And it is by almost everyone. Everyone, that is, except one little group of party poopers who turn up in Antioch to spoil the fun, the Pharisees from the Jerusalem church. These guys are the, there's no such thing as a free lunch brigade, because look at what they say in chapter 15 and verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now you can hear, can't you, as you think about it for just a second, what a massive statement that is. And what a significant moment this is, therefore, in not just the book of Acts, but in salvation history as a whole. Everything is, as it were, resting on a knife edge. Because the question has bubbled to the surface, who can be saved? And how will they be saved? Does a man need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian? And I have the attention of the men in the room. Do you need to be circumcised? Is that what we're going to discover tonight? It is almost literally resting on a knife edge. So they call a council. They call a council. The great and the good from across the known world come together. And one by one, you've got Peter there, the great apostle who was the first person to deliver this good news to a Gentile. You've got Paul there, the apostle to the Gentiles. You've got James there, the leader of the Jerusalem church, from whom this group has come in the first place. All three of them and many others. And one by one, across the course of chapter 15, they declare with one voice, unanimously, this principle, this declaration. They declare, salvation is by grace, not by works. You do not have to be circumcised to be a Christian. One of the things I love about this chapter, though, is the way that they're so keen to demonstrate that this is not their declaration. It's not that the great and the good of the known church of that day have come together and worked it out themselves. Do you see how keen they are to declare that this is simply an observation that this is what God has said and what God is doing and what God will continue to do. So verse 7, Peter in his speech declares that it's God who decides who's going to be saved and how they're going to be saved. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he goes on in verse 8 and 9 to declare that it's God who is doing this work. God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And then verse 16 and 17, as James is speaking, he says it's God who declared this from of old. He prophesied it. And he quotes from Hosea in verse 16 and verse 17. Now see, this is God's work. It's not the apostles cleverly devising a new plan. They're simply observing what God has been about for centuries and will continue to be about for centuries. God has made a decision, they say. He's decided. He's the one who's been at work. And his decision is this, that now the nations are in. Where before he was always at work through one nation, that is Israel, from now on he will be at work among all the nations of the earth. Anyone, if they will put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, can come into God's salvation plans. The Gentiles, the nations are in. And they come in not by conforming to a standard of appearance or performance. You see, that's the mistake that this Pharisaical group from Jerusalem make. They think that acceptance is about appearance or performance. As though you do something to yourself externally or perform in a certain way, and that will make you acceptable to God. Now, to be fair to them, I think that's probably the mistake most religions have made across the course of history. I mean, think about it for a moment. It seems to be the case, doesn't it, that you can boil most religions down to this principle. That something about your appearance or your performance is what will make you acceptable to God. Your appearance, perhaps. The way you dress. The clothes you wear. What you do with your hair. How you grow your beard. How you wash. Where you wash. When you wash. Something about that will make you acceptable to God, as though we could conform to an external system that will please God. Or something about your performance, perhaps, the moral CV that you present, your observance of the five pillars, or the seven principles, or the seven virtues, or the seven spiritual laws, or the 12 steps, or whatever it is. As though we could perform in such a way that would make God pleased, that would undo all the things we've done in the past and make us acceptable to him. That is it not, human religion? And that's what these Pharisees are presenting. But the truth, as Acts 15 declares it, is that salvation is not and never has been about external conformity. They want to tell us, this council, there are no more burdens, because salvation is instead about inward cleansing. Inward cleansing by grace, the free gift of God to anyone who will receive it. You see, circumcision, if you understand it, and if you don't know what circumcision is, feel free to ask a neighbour, because I'm not going to explain it from up here. But circumcision was never about being acceptable to God. As though you could do something to your body that would make God pleased with you in some way. Now, circumcision was never about that. Circumcision was always only ever a sign that pointed to a deeper reality of what God had promised he would do for his people. If you think about it for a moment, you can tell, can't you? Circumcision speaks, doesn't it, of cutting off. Speaks of cleansing. Well, God promised that one day he would cut off the sin-stained part of the human heart, that he would cleanse the sin-stained part of the human heart. And now, as Peter stands up in front of the whole church of his day, he declares that everything circumcision stood for in the past has now been fulfilled. Have a look down at verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them, says Peter, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Everything circumcision stood for has now been fulfilled through the work of Jesus Christ. As he has died for his people, that they might be forgiven their sins, that they might be cleansed from the inside and presented acceptable before God. And that is entirely, only ever by grace, a free gift from him, not dependent upon anything that we've done. And of course it had to be, didn't it? Because you and I simply don't have it in us to do anything to be acceptable to God. We can't make right what we've done wrong. We can't be good enough to conform to the standards that he's set before us. A couple of years ago, I read the book Atonement by Ian McEwan. If you've read that book or maybe seen the film, you know how good it is, how well it taps into the human condition. It's the story of a little girl called Bryony, who, aged 13, does something horrific, something awful that she regrets for the rest of her life. And she spends the rest of her life trying to atone for what she's done, to make up for it, hence the title, Atonement. And towards the end of the book, Ian McEwan writes these words describing Bryony. She spent her life trying to do good things to make up for what she did in the past. He writes, on this first really fine day of May, she sweated under her starchy uniform. All she wanted to do was work, then bathe and sleep until it was time for work again. But it was useless, she knew. Whatever skivvying or humble nursing she did, and however well or hard she did it, whatever illumination in tutorial she had relinquished or lifetime moment on a college lawn, she would never undo the damage. She was unforgivable. And it seems to me that much of modern life reflects that state of affairs, doesn't it? So many of us and so many people in our world spend their time rushing around, trying to make themselves acceptable in some way. Perhaps trying to atone for something that they've done in the past. Perhaps trying to present themselves in such a way that will make them acceptable in the future. But we can't. For some people, it's on the surface. It's obvious why they're doing it. For others, it's more suppressed and deep down. But we've all got what the author David Foster Wallace referred to as the ghosts of self-awareness. It's a great phrase. It speaks of that nagging sense that we all have, that no matter how good we are, no matter how well we perform, no matter how good the thing we're involved in, we have that nagging sense that we simply aren't the people that we want to be. We have the ghosts of self-awareness. Well, the great news of the Jerusalem Council, the great news of chapter 15, verse 9, is that now those ghosts can be laid to rest. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The work of Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to be washed on the inside and presented acceptable to God. The poet William Cowper summed it up beautifully. We sometimes sing these words, I think, on a Sunday evening. He penned them. He said this: "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Salvation is by grace, not by works. And if this is the first time you've heard that news, then allow me to be the bearer of good tidings. You see, it may well be that you're someone who has been, as it were, laboring under the expectation of others, perhaps, or your own expectation, that perhaps you need to present yourself to God. You need to do enough to make yourself acceptable to him. And you've been laboring away trying to do that. Hear this good news. If you will receive him, Jesus Christ will give you forgiveness unconditionally. He will wash your heart on the inside, such that you will be acceptable to God. It is the most amazing good news. And if you want to receive it for the first time, just, I don't know, come and talk to me or come and talk to someone else. Ask them. You just got to say a prayer and receive the good news. But if this is the 101st time you've heard this news, let me encourage you, never grow tired of hearing it. Indeed, never grow tired of speaking it to others. Because as we've said already, this is the good news that strengthens churches. You see, when this good news, salvation by grace and not by works, when it takes root in the life of a community, it strengthens it. It makes it genuinely robust in a lasting and significant way. Now you might ask the question, how does it do that? How does salvation by grace strengthen churches? Well, in any number of ways. And that might be something you could talk about over a bite to eat over the road later. How is it that grace will strengthen our church? You could talk about how it strengthens people individually. Take someone who is by temperament insecure, you know, always trying to prove themselves to everyone around them. And it says to them, do you know what? You don't need to be insecure because the one person who matters, the God of the universe, has given you his approval. He's cleansed you from the inside and made you his own. And that blows away insecurity all of a sudden, doesn't it? Equally, it takes someone who is proud and self-righteous and always presenting themselves to others as perfect. And it says to them, do you know what? You're not as righteous as you think you are, but that's okay. Because Jesus Christ has died for you to cleanse you from the inside. And that then produces humility, genuine, robust humility. But the strengthening, I think, that we see worked out in these churches across the course of the next few verses is, I think, a more corporate strengthening. As Jew and Gentile are genuinely brought together in unity so that there is genuine strength between them. After all, think about it this way. If you and I are justified by what we do, that is to say, made acceptable in front of God by what we do, then all of a sudden we'll find more and more we look down on each other. You know, if I don't think you're as good as me, then I'll look down on you. Or if I think you're better than me, then I'll begin to resent you and despise you. And slowly but surely, we'll be divided from each other. Or if you walk into the church for the first time, and I'm someone who's going to greet you, and you don't meet up to my standards, well, then I'm not going to welcome you in and make you a part of my new community. You might bring me down. And again, you're not going to be welcomed. You're going to be pushed onto the outside. Or if we're all about what we're like by way of external conformity, then slowly but surely little cliques are going to grow up among us, aren't they? One group of people who like to act in that way, another group of people who act in a different way, all trying to justify themselves, divided again and again and again. But if we know and are persuaded collectively that we are justified purely by grace, that actually we don't in and of ourselves have anything to offer God, but that he has given us everything, if you like, that he has embraced us, then we are then enabled again and again to embrace each other. We will thrive on the difference and the diversity that there is among us. We will even be able to live with each other's frailties and weaknesses and failings because we're persuaded that salvation is by grace. And as that takes root among us, it will strengthen us. And so that's my hope. That's been my hope as I've been preparing this material, that we would be a culture, if you like, that is persuaded that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. Such that salvation by grace would be the subtext of every conversation that's going on. So that it would be the theme tune of every Bible study. Such that it would be the punchline of every sermon preached from this pulpit. So that it would be the motivation behind every good work that gets done. So that it would be the driving conviction of every single member of our church family here tonight. Because I want us to make sure that the doors to our part of the church are not narrower than the doors to the kingdom of God, which have been flung wide open because salvation is by grace. But there's one little kick at the end of this sermon, the end of this section, that I want us to see. Salvation is by grace and not by works. I'll say it again and again and again. But we also discover that salvation makes us free to serve. I wonder if you felt the tension. I think we're supposed to. I wonder if you felt the tension as we headed into verse 19. Like I say, Peter, then Paul, then James, they all stand up and declare with one voice, salvation is by grace. No burden is to be placed on the Gentiles, on the nations as they come in. And then James goes on, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. No burden is to be laid on the Gentiles, except a few burdens, perhaps. That's how it reads at first, isn't it? It seems kind of awkward. It jars, cuts against the grain of what's been being said so far. And then it gets even worse in chapter 16 and verse 3. In what feels like, at first glance, like a plain contradiction to everything we've been reading. Chapter 16, verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall in that conversation? Timothy to Paul, isn't it wonderful news? No one ever in the world need be circumcised ever again. Paul to Timothy, yes, it is wonderful news. No one ever, ever again except you. Gutted. Poor old Timothy. The declaration of the Jerusalem Council, no more circumcision, and yet he has to get circumcised. What on earth is going on? Well, actually, James and Paul know exactly what they're doing, and they're agreed again. We get told why this decision is taken. So verse 20, the principles are given. You abstain from certain things. Why? Because of verse 21. Because from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. A very similar principle, again, back over the page to 16, verse 3. Same principle, but in very short form. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. You see, Paul and James, and I guess the rest of the council who agree on this statement, they know that in all of the places to which they hope the gospel will go from this point on, they know that in all of these places there are communities of Jews. And week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath, they sit down and read to each other from the law of Moses, such that those communities have their consciences conditioned by that law, such that they think of the things that we now know are neutral, Things like circumcision. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. Things like the food you eat. Doesn't matter whether you eat food that's been sacrificed to pagan idols or not. They don't think of those things as morally neutral. They think of those things as morally abhorrent. And Paul and James and the council know that if Christians go to those communities and say, hey, do you know what? Salvation is by grace. You can be freed so that you don't have to get circumcised like your fathers and forefathers before them. And do you know what? Salvation is grace, is by grace so that you can eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. The irony would be that they wouldn't hear that as good news that frees them. They would hear that as bad news that enslaves them. They would hear that as a call to engage in practices that they think are morally abhorrent and would refuse to give a hearing to the message. And so Paul and James say to Timothy and the rest of the church, be willing to limit your freedom for the sake of the salvation of people who are going to hear. Be willing to take on burdens even, so that the Jews that you go to listen to what you have to say, aren't put off by your behaviour, and give you a hearing. And the beauty of grace, salvation by grace, is that it empowers people to do exactly that. You see, if salvation was by works, then I would hang on to that freedom. If I've earned this freedom, that means I don't have to get circumcised anymore. I can eat what I want, whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or not. If I've earned that, then I'm going to hang on to that with a closed fist. You're not going to get that off me. But if I know that I've been given it by grace, that I've done nothing to earn it, it's not, in a sense, mine in the first place, then I'll be willing to lose it and say goodbye to it in order that others might come to hear this good news. I will limit my freedom in order that the gospel might go out. Now, how does this principle work out for us today? Because I don't think you would probably need to get circumcised today in order to go and evangelize Jewish people, for example. Let me give you three examples that I could think of. And again, this would be a good conversation to spark up over the road. How is this principle actually going to go to work among us? Imagine for a moment, and I know some of you do, you work in a community of Muslim people. You've got lots of colleagues who are Muslims. And the Muslims never go out on a Friday night because they know that everyone goes out and they get drunk. And they think that's a morally awful state of affairs. Now, you're a Christian working amongst that Muslim group. This principle of limiting your freedom means you think carefully how you relate to Friday night drinks. It might not mean that you stop going. After all, you want to evangelize the people on Friday night drinks. But it might mean that you go and that you're teetotal. You don't have a drop. And people will notice that and pass it on. Of course, it might mean that you don't go. You limit your freedom in that way because you want the Muslims that you work with to think that the grace of God that you believe in is good news, not bad news that provokes awful behavior. Well, how's about this as a different example? Some of you I know have parents who are very kind of religious. They're not actually Christian, but they go to church all the time. And when they go to church, they get suited and booted because that's what you do. You put on a tie because that makes you that little bit more acceptable to God. Yeah, now you and your freedom know that you don't have to wear a tie to be acceptable to God. You can wear a shirt or a t-shirt, shorts, whatever you want. You're free. It doesn't make a difference. But when you go home and go to church with those parents, are you going to act in a way that they think is morally reprehensible? Well, no, of course you're not. You'll limit your freedom in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. You don't want them thinking that the gospel leads to immoral behavior. So you'll put on your suit or your best dress or whatever it is. In order to gain a hearing for the gospel, you'll limit your freedom. Or last example. You might be from a family that is not religious at all, actually. It's kind of secular, atheist, and holds those principles tight. And when you go home, well, they see the CU hoodie that you've got and the music that you start playing. And they're nervous that you're getting involved in a subculture that is unhealthy. They don't like the look of it. They're worried that this gospel you believe in is leading to morally dubious behavior. Well, how do you act when you go home? Do you put on the hoodie because you know you're free? Do you play the music because you know you're free? Of course you don't. You curb your behavior. You limit your freedom in order that you might share the gospel with the family who might be put off otherwise. You begin to see how these principles shape our practice. And of course, these are just local examples. I think as we think about this kind of thing, I think of Lucy Monk and Helen Foster going to Central Asia, whose every day is dictated by the subculture that they're in, who act in ways that mean that they gain a hearing for the gospel. Or Lewis and Susie Varley living amongst Bangladeshi Muslims in a Bangladeshi Muslim kind of a way, limiting their freedom that the gospel might go out. It would be a good question to ask, where might this principle of salvation that makes us free to serve take you? You see, John Stott in his commentaries, he sums up, gives his verdict on the Jerusalem Council, says this, and I think it's a great summary. He says, the council secured a double victory, a victory of truth in confirming the gospel of grace, and a victory of love in preserving the fellowship. Because you see, when the gospel of salvation by grace takes root in a community, it bears the fruit of strength. Strength in maturity, strength of togetherness as we are brought together and united, and strength in increasing numbers. How do we know? Chapter 16, verse 5, the grand conclusion of this section of Acts. Luke writes, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. May it be so in our day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see how radical this principle of salvation by grace is. And we ask that you would straighten out our thinking. Help us to be people who really do work through the implications of by grace salvation. Keep us from thinking that we can earn our salvation. Keep us from acting in a way that shows that we think that. And help us instead again and again to rely upon your grace. Please, would we be people who speak of that grace to each other as well and strengthen each other by it? Would we be persuaded that this is what we need to become a church and a community that is strong in you? And we pray as well, Father, that as this principle of grace takes root among us, you would help us to be people who then limit our freedom for the sake of the lost, that we would be willing to do radical and difficult things in order that people might be saved by grace and through faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.